Last couple of weeks we've been looking at John Wycliffe, and I think many of you have formed a conclusion that I certainly have, and that is that John Wycliffe is one of the great heroes of the faith. He was a man who lived in a very, very dark time in the 14th century, and yet at the same time he, by the grace of God, was used to bring England, especially, to her senses when it came to the bondage that she was in to the Pope. The papacy was going through its turmoil there at Avignon. It wasn't in Rome for that period of time, for about 100 years. The papacy was in the south of France. There was so much corruption and just perversion of what the true church should be. The people were kept in ignorance, superstition. The priests and the friars did their best to keep the people in that condition rather than draw the people out, because at the end of the day, an ignorant people was a dependent people, and a dependent people would therefore ensure that the pocket of the friar was always lined with money as they were seeking to buy pardons and buy absolution. Wycliffe saw all of this. We have seen over the last 2 weeks how again and again he was dragged to trial. And eventually he was expelled from Oxford. And we noted that as that happened, he was about to launch in those last several years of his life into the most useful period of time that he would have during his life. What we've seen is very significant. The way he has wakened England up, the way he has caused people to think that they must actually go to the scriptures for themselves, that they cannot just assume that everything that the clergy says is true, and so on. Absolutely significant. And yet, we noted that when he retired to Lutterworth, which is in the middle of England. Is this working, Ryan? Yeah. Okay. Let me see. Okay. Okay. Whenever he went to, that's one of his trials there in 1377. But when he went to the middle of England, he began to translate the scriptures from Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which is not the best translation by any means. And Wycliffe's translation is not the most scholarly translation either, it has to be said. But for the first time ever, the people of England were starting to get the Bible in their own tongue. And it was something that Wycliffe was severely persecuted for. Indeed, Archbishop Arundel spoke of him as pestilential and a wretched man of damnable memory. And the reason was because he crowned his wickedness by translating the scriptures into the mother tongue. that was considered a terrible thing. In 1408, which was after Wycliffe's death, Arundel, the archbishop, presided over a council which declared that from henceforth, translation of any text of Holy Scripture into the English tongue or any other is forbidden, and it was forbidden to read in whole or in part, in public or in private, under the pain of great excommunication, the Bible that Wycliffe translated into English. The church hated the thought that the people were going to be opened up to the Word of God for themselves, and they preferred to have complete control over what the people knew and how the people would have the scriptures presented to them. Now, these things said, there was another element of Wycliffe's ministry. That's just, we looked at that last week, some of the Middle English that the Bible was translated into. There was another element of Wycliffe's ministry, and it was the sending out of Lollards. On the 31st of December, 1384, Wycliffe entered into the rest that was prepared for him by his Saviour. His enemies had envisioned putting him to the stake. That was their great desire, to martyr him, to kill him, and burn him publicly, and scatter his ashes on unsanctified, unconsecrated ground. But the Lord ordained a quiet death. Wycliffe died peacefully in his bed. He had had a couple of strokes, and this third stroke took him away, but it was peaceful, and he went to be with his master. But his influence was not over. It was not the end of an era by any means. Wycliffe's cause would go on with him, for many, many years. Not only had he given the people of England a copy of the Bible in her mother tongue, he had furthermore trained and equipped young men to read and preach the Word of God, itinerant preachers, if you like. And as we've said, they were called Lollards. And this is one of the most famous paintings of John Wycliffe. I actually have a copy of this up in my study. I've had it in my study actually since I began the ministry a number of years ago. I find it very, very inspiring when you just think of the context and who he was sending these young men to a nation steeped in ignorance. On the whole, many of them were relatively uneducated. They had been taught to read. They had been taught to communicate basic essential truths about the faith. But they were not necessarily Oxford graduates. Some of them may have been initially, but as time went on, it was the poorer classes that gathered around Wycliffe, and it was them that he trained and sent out to preach the Word of God. He had a great influence in these young men. Their style of reading and preaching was very similar to Wycliffe's, and one of the reasons for that is because Wycliffe, for the first number of years, would write their sermons for them and then send them out. So when they would go out with the word to preach, they would be preaching Wycliffe's sermons, again for a period of time. That would change as time went by, as many of them grew in their own understanding of doctrine and of the things of God and their own ability to read and exegete and then bring exposition from the Word of God. That developed, but initially they read his sermons, they read his tracts, and they basically spread Wycliffe's message. You might wonder why they're called Lollards. There's various reasons that are given for this particular title. Probably the most credible is that it comes from an old German word, Lollen, which means to sing. And it's thought that Wycliffe's preachers preached in a kind of singing voice. Remember, this is the days that are coming out of the Middle Ages, if you like, when the kind of monastic chants had very much become part of the religious culture. And it would make sense that when they would read the Word of God, they would do it in a kind of monastic kind of chanting way. I don't even want to try and impersonate it, because I don't think I would make a very good monk, to be perfectly honest. But you know the kind of thing that I'm talking about, that monastic rhythm to the voice and that kind of chanting. So that would be one of the main reasons why people would think that they were called Lollards. Then there was another couple of reasons given by those who would be more cynical. Others think that it means mumblers, that they were mumblers. That would be, of course, a way of trying to just denigrate them and bring them down. I would suggest that's very highly unlikely, because the Lollards themselves took this title to themselves. It's kind of like the early church. They were first called Christians in Berea. And then the church took that. Now, if the first title that was given to the church was, you know, lunatics, it's unlikely that the Christians would have said, okay, we'll accept that title, we'll call ourselves lunatics. You know, that just wouldn't really make sense if there was a derogatory title. But Christians was good. Those who are in Christ, those who are followers of Christ, those who are disciples of Christ. Christian is actually a pretty good name. And Lollard is a pretty good name. So much so they accepted it to themselves. And mumblers is very unlikely the case as far as the meaning of the word is concerned. But some others have actually thought that it comes from an old word to mean idle folk. And once again, I would say that that's very unlikely that they would actually attribute that to themselves and say, yeah, we're the idle folk. It just doesn't make sense. So it does seem that the most credible historians hold to the view that Lollard simply means to sing. and they were like singing preachers in the context of that period of time when the monastic chant was pretty much the standard religious way to communicate. They went two by two, and even as the picture shows, they carried copies of the scripture. Not always full copies, often full copies, but sometimes all they had was sections of the gospel and perhaps some epistles, but where they went, they took the word of God. And since the word of God was very rare, and people typically didn't have their own copy, there may be one copy in a large town, and it would be well looked after and cared for. But when these men would come in with copies of the word of God and open it for people, you can be certain they drew a crowd like that instantly. They drew congregations to themselves. Oftentimes, just people curious as to what is in that book. And it was a mystery to many peasant people in England at this time that someone could open a book and there was symbols, and those symbols could be read and they said something. You know, the whole concept of reading amongst the peasant classes was alien. It was not something that they were, that was part of their lives, especially in the more rural places. So when they went, opened the Word of God, they had a congregation, and people would listen as they would simply read either Wycliffe's sermons or eventually their own. But their message, as with Wycliffe, was the authority of Scripture and not the final and full authority of the church. The authority of the church being subject to the authority of Scripture, the Word of God as the primary authority. Also, the unique sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save. This message included clear denunciations of the Mass and of penance and of auricular confession, namely the confession that a priest would take and then provide absolution through various means, various penances. It was a message of a denunciation of the last rites. In other words, Wycliffe and his followers looked at all of the new sacraments that had been added to the church, and they looked to the Bible and saw only two, baptism and the Lord's table. And the Lord's table not being a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as the Mass was teaching. And so they taught the people that these things were obstacles to knowing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as a personal Saviour. Indeed, their theology grew, and as their theology grew, they became greater threats to the local clergy. Latteret, the historian, describes them. He says they were clothed in russet robes of undressed cloth, reaching to their feet. And they were to go long staff in hand without sandals or purse, taking such food and shelter. And as they went with the gospel, England was changed. They travelled through England and they saw tens of thousands won to Christ. This is all before the Reformation, folks. You know, this idea that, oh, there was no such thing as the Protestant religion until the Reformation. Maybe not called the Protestant religion, but the religion of the Protestant reformers is that which our forefathers of the true church have held to in every age. They saw tens of thousands won to Christ. Undoubtedly, some were attracted to them because of their outspoken policy on matters to do with the corruption of politicians and the corruption of the clergy. Undoubtedly, many were attracted to them because of those secular messages that were included in the application of gospel principles. But also, it must be said that a genuine work of God was done in many lives. One cleric, a man by the name of Knighton from the time, a Roman cleric, complained, like their master, they were too eloquent, mighty in words. They exceeded all men in making speeches. Both men and women recently converted to this sect were distinguished by the same modes of speech and wonderful agreement to the same opinions. Indeed, he goes on to say, every second man you meet was a Lollard. Many hated the church. In fact, a comment from another historian is, many hated the church but did not love the Bible. So the comments of the clerics are, it seems as if everybody is getting into this Lollardism. But other observers would say, yes, but not everybody who was into Lollardism was following Christ. Many just hated the politicians, the corruption, the church. It's like, as it was said to me about Mormons in our day, many of them will leave the Mormon church very, very bitter. And it's like they flee the Mormon church, but they don't necessarily flee to Christ. You know, they see this image that's so perfect, and then they see just how corrupt it is in behind the scenes, and they want to flee from that. But are they fleeing to Christ, or are they just fleeing from a culture, from a context that they're no longer content with and happy with? And such was undoubtedly the case, but nevertheless there was a significant work of God at the same time. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry said that no servant is greater than his master. And if Wycliffe, who had a high profile, remember, in the nation, he had a voice that was heard even in the highest escalons of the English system. If he was hated and if he was dragged to trial after trial and harassed, you can be much more sure that these poor preachers who had no earthly connections, who were not from the landed or the nobility of England, you can be sure that they would be hounded by the clergy of the parishes into which they went to preach the word of God. They were going to areas that Wycliffe never got to personally. They were going into little communities that for hundreds of years, since Augustine of Canterbury's arrival in England in the 7th century, they were getting into little communities that had been locked up and that the Roman church had secured for hundreds of years. And they were going into those communities with the Bible and they were preaching the word of God. You can be certain that the local clergy were not going to receive them well. Of course, as we noted last week, when the peasants' revolt came, Wycliffe had fingers pointed at him, although he had nothing to do with it. It was about taxation. It was not a religious revolt in any way. But nevertheless, even these peasant preachers, they were also pointed at, and they were viewed with suspicion, and they were undermined every single step of the way. That didn't stop them seeking to clarify what they believe. After Wycliffe died, the Lollards published 12 conclusions. They nailed the conclusions to the door of St. Paul's Cathedral. Kind of rings a bell, doesn't it? Do you remember someone else nailed something else to another cathedral door, right? Martin Luther, the 95 Theses, to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. It wasn't a novel thing that Luther was doing. That was a standard way to publish objections and to seek to air one's perspective. There were no blogs in those days. There were no newspapers to write into the editor to. Nothing like that. So you would go and nail it to the cathedral door. They nailed their 12 conclusions of the Lollards to the cathedral door there at St. Paul's in London. And also, this is what it says. Here's some of them for a start. We don't have time to read them all. But they begin with, "We poor men, treasurers of Christ and his apostles, denounce the Lords and the Commons of the Parliament certain conclusions and truth of the reformation of the Holy Church of England, the which has been blind and leprous many years by the maintenance of the proud prelacy, borne up with flattering of private religion, the which has multiplied to a great charge and erroneous to the people here in England." So that's an introduction. We're protesting the apostasy of the church, essentially. The first conclusion, the state of the church. When the Church of England began to dote in temporality after her stepmother, the great Church of Rome, and churches were slain by appropriation to diverse places, faith, hope and charity began for to flee out of our church. The closer our church in England got to Rome, the more faith, hope and charity fled from our church. The priesthood. The second conclusion is this: our usual priesthood the which began in Rome, feigned of a power higher than angels, is not the priesthood, the which Christ ordained to his apostles. This conclusion is proved, for the priesthood of Rome is made with signs, rites, and bishops' blessings, and that is of little virtue, nowhere ensampled in the Holy Scripture. For the bishops' ordinals in the New Testament be of little record, and we cannot see that the Holy Ghost, for any such signs, gives any gifts, for he and his noble gifts may not stand with deadly sin in no matter person. In other words, a man is not made an officer of the church by signs and symbols and robes and blessings and water being poured on him. A man is made an officer of the church by the Holy Spirit working in him and equipping him in that way. The third conclusion, sorrowful to hear, is that the law of continence annexed to priesthood, that in prejudice of women was first ordained, induces sodomy in Holy Church. In other words, this clerical celibacy, allegedly, that is practiced, that is not really practiced, it produces homosexuals. Now, there's no new thing under the sun, hence the current scandals of the Roman Church. It was the same back then. Nothing's new. They go on. They go down the whole. They actually have a conclusion. Their 11th conclusion is about abortion. Let me read this. This is interesting. It will help you to realise and remember, as we've seen even in Augustine's day, every sin and issue that we face today, Augustine dealt with back in the 4th century. Every sin and issue that we deal with today, it's the same again. There's no new thing under the sun. You know, just because they wore big gowns like that doesn't mean that they were living in some planet different from ours. They were living in real life dealing with the same issues. And these law lads, they say this, the 11th conclusion is shameful for to speak, that a vow of continence made in our church of women, namely nuns, the which be fickle and imperfect in kind, is cause of bringing in of most horrible sin possible to mankind. Now remember, some of this is Middle English, although translated a little, the grammar doesn't flow the way that our ears are used to it. For those slaying of children ere they be christened, abortion and destroying of kind by medicine be full sinful, yet knowing with themselves, that would be a reference to sexual relationships between the priests and the nuns, or unreasonable beast or creature that beareth no life passeth in worthiness to be punished in pains of hell. The corollary is that widows, and which as have taken the mantle and the ring, deliciously fed, we would they were wedded, for we cannot excuse them from privy sins. In other words, these women who have taken the ring, marrying themselves to the church, and who are falling into sin and then aborting babies, they're a disgrace and they're a shame. And we cannot in any way ignore this crime that's going on in England. It was all happening back then in the 14th century. And it was well known to have been happening as well. There's just a few of the conclusions of the law. As you can see, this is very Luther-like, isn't it? This is just so like the kind of stuff that came out a couple of hundred years later. But here it was in the 15th century, the early 15th century, the 12 conclusions of the Lollards being brought out in this clear way. In his concise history of the church from 1888, Alfred Knight writes, "To think that Rome could allow such incorrigible heretics to exist unmolested would be to suppose her capable of tolerance and mercy, qualities which she has never exhibited and which she is doubtless incapable of possessing. Excuse me. These lollards are speaking out about the corruption and the false doctrine. The other conclusions deal with prayers for the dead, deal with the mass and so on. There is no way they're going to be left unharassed. When Henry IV came to the throne, a great opportunity came for the church to bring about big changes. And the year 1400 saw Henry IV issue a royal edict proclaiming that heretics could be burned. This was the first time this had actually formally happened in England. At different times, different men had been persecuted and put to death by local magistrates, always political, local reasons being given. But for the first time in 1400 in England, it is now possible to burn a heretic. A heretic being a man who has the Bible and who goes around teaching people how to read, and then even passing on fragments of the Bible to them and exposing the corruption of the church. That's a heretic in the terms that were understood in those days. The edict read, "On a high place in public, before the face of the people, the incorrigible heretic is to be burnt alive." Henry IV issued that particular edict. Parliament sanctioned it. And now England has it on its books to burn heretics. Now, this was with particular reference to the Lollards, Wycliffe's young preachers. That's who it was all about. It wasn't like, you know, there was some Islamic invasion going on and now there's a new crusade going on in England and they're saying, let's burn the heretics. No, it was nothing to do with that. It was preachers of the Word of God, simple preachers. A man by the name of William Sawtrey was the first martyr. John Badby followed very shortly afterwards. He was watched by a very young boy who would then become, in a later date, Henry V. So a little young kid watches John Badby being martyred. He was heard to call for mercy as the fire began to engulf him. And the young prince, Prince Henry, who would be King Henry V, he ordered Badby to be cut loose. And although a young boy, he said to Badby, "Will you forsake heresy and conform to the faith of Holy Mother Church? If you shall, you will have a yearly maintenance out of my father's treasury." Badby explained that his cries for mercy were cries for mercy indeed, but mercy directed towards God and not man. He was crying out for God to help him endure the fire. And so Henry, young prince, had him once again put in the flames and the fire was rekindled and Badby was burned to death. In 1413, Bishop Arundel, the man who banned the reading and the translating of the Bible, this same archbishop, called a gathering at which there were further laws floated, which eventually were also affirmed by Parliament, and things were getting tighter for the Lollards. Lord Cobham was a faithful follower of Wycliffe and was even himself a Lollard to some degree. He was described by the church as a principal receiver and favourer and maintainer of the people called the Lollards. And that was something that in itself was a crime. You were not allowed now under Parliament's laws to in any way support or provide for or encourage the Lollards. That would also be a crime worthy of death. So not only preaching as a Lollard, but being associated with them was a crime worthy of death as well. It was said that he set up preachers. That is, he provided for preachers whom the bishops had not licensed. And the charge read, "And of holding and teaching opinions of the sacrament, images, pilgrimage, which are repugnant to the detrimentation of the Church of Rome." He was a helper, he was an encourager of the Lollards, and that was repugnant to Rome. He was arrested and sent to the Tower of London. The Archbishop himself came and interrogated him and even pleaded with him because Cobham, as a nobility, as a lord in the land, had a lot of influence, and if he could be won round, it would be a sweet thing for the Church of Rome. But he would not yield to Arundel. He was taken to the Dominican convent at Ludgate in London, and he was brought before three bishops and a whole array of doctors and the archbishop himself. He was offered absolution for his sin, to which he replied, "Nay, forsooth, for I never yet trespassed against you." He addressed the crowds, and his speech was, "Lo, good people, for the breaking of God's law and his commandment they have never yet cursed me. But for their own laws and traditions, most cruelly do they handle both me and other men. And therefore both they and their laws, by the promise of God, shall utterly be destroyed." When the prelates tried to silence him and further accuse him of heresy, he spoke out. He said, "You are no part of Christ's holy church, as your open deeds do show. But ye are very antichrists, openly set against his holy law and will. The laws ye have made are nothing to his glory, but only for your vain glory and abominable covetousness." It was around this time, as all of this was developing and martyrs were being burned, that John Wycliffe's body was dug up, and it was also burned. This was actually 43 years after he died. Gives you a sense of just the bitterness, the hatred that was just festering for decades because of Wycliffe's preaching of the Word of God and his ministry. 43 years later, his body's dug up and is burned, and the ashes are scattered on unconsecrated ground, which means nothing, by the way. But in the Roman superstitious mind, it means everything. A Roman Catholic cemetery, even to this day, will be officially consecrated ground. But it doesn't actually mean anything. It's just a superstitious thing. There's nothing biblical. There's no biblical mandate whatsoever for that kind of thought. Just going back a wee bit to Lord Cobham. He's making these speeches. He was sentenced to death. And he was excommunicated, which means he was going to go to hell. He was not going to go to purgatory, allegedly. He was going to go to hell immediately at his death. But he managed to escape from prison, and he hid in Wales for 4 years. And quietly, he managed to even influence a little bit of Wales with the gospel at that time. However, he was eventually captured and taken to London. He was sat in a chair over a fire and slowly roasted to death. And it's said that as he slowly roasted to death, that he just quietly prayed, not raising his voice, and then he fell asleep. There was 100 years of severe Lollard persecution. It was a very, very rough time for the Lollards. The Lollards was a name given to just simple Christians who wanted the Bible in a day when the Bible was forbidden and outlawed. Very, very sobering days. Pre-Reformation, we're not even at the Reformation. These are pre-Reformation days, and yet what a tremendous influence the Lollards had. David Fountain, in his very helpful book, speaks of the growth of Lollardism in the 15th century. He says in 1431, the Bishop of Bath and Wells threatened with excommunication anyone throughout Somerset who translated or copied the Bible. Somerset's down in this area here. So there was a sense amongst the bishop there in that area that Lollardism was still out of hand. There had been laws to forbid it and ban it and stop the Bible being passed on and translated and read, but it obviously wasn't working. He was having serious troubles. In the east too, there was trouble for the bishops. In this area here of Norfolk and then Suffolk, very heavily populated by Lollards, tens of thousands of Lollards, hundreds of congregations of God's people. There was even large Lollard schools in that area, in Norfolk and in Suffolk. There was schools where children were being taught in a day when there was no education. Only the king's family and the nobility and the lords and ladies had any kind of access for their children to education, but the Lollards were setting up schools and educating and equipping their children. Indeed, in 1511, This is 1511, okay, not 1411. We've come through Henry IV, then young Henry V, who called the man out of the fire and asked if he wanted to recant. Now, in 1511, Henry VIII, who we'll talk about more, is king, and it's before his break with Rome. And his secretary complained to Erasmus, one of Luther's opponents, that wood was scarce in England since so much had been used in burning heretics. So, you know, that period of 100 years was a very hot period. Thomas Mann was burned in 1518. So remember, Luther in 1517 nails the thesis to the door at Wittenberg Cathedral. But in England, there's been 100 years prior to this of burnings and martyrdoms. And in 1518, at this point, Lutheranism, if you like, has not yet come to England. But England's still burning martyrs, not directly connected to the Reformation, but because of biblical truth, nevertheless, brothers of the Reformation. And Thomas Mann was burned in 1518. He told his judges that he had been involved in seeing over 700 people converted during the course of his ministry. And if that is true, it shows that Thomas Mann was a faithful preacher and pastor, and there was something of a revival under his ministry. In 1521, 300 stood trial in Buckingham, which would be just north of London there. There was 500 in London itself, 46 in Kent, which would be just southeast, of London. Hundreds in Essex, 200 in Lincoln, over in this area here. All over England, trials going on before the Reformation itself actually comes. When in 1523 Luther's teaching did arrive in England, the Bishop of London, by the name of Tunstall, wrote to Erasmus, Luther's opponent, and he wrote, It is no question of some pernicious novelty. It is only that new arms are being added to the great band of Wycliffe's heretics. In other words, the Reformation is coming to England. It's not a new thing. This is just new limbs that are being attached to the body of Wycliffe's heretics, who we've been dealing with here for decades. Dickens wrote of the Lollards in York in the early 16th century, saying that the Reformation did not originate as a mere foreign doctrine impacted by a handful of intellectuals and mysteriously imposed by the monarchy against the almost unanimous wishes of a Catholic nation. The foreign seed fell upon a ground prepared for its reception and prepared by something more than anti-clericalism or royal propaganda. He could see that the Reformation wasn't some new novel thing from a foreign country. It was something that matched and carried on the work of Lollardism, of John Wycliffe. What we're seeing is that Wycliffe's influence was felt in England right up until the Reformation began. And when the Reformation began, the Reformation, in a sense, swallowed it up. Not in a negative way, but swallowed it up and took over where Lollardism was not able to go. There were many assemblies of Christians. They were persecuted. They were not influential in worldly terms. But they were in England when the Reformation truth arrived. Thus, there was a deep, seated embrace of the principle of sola scriptura. It was something that many people had already embraced. It was a principle that many people at least were familiar with. And when the Reformation came, it really was something that people could relate to in England. Now, just briefly, the Lollards, as you may notice, also went to Scotland, just that little strip there in the southwest of Scotland. The little village I used to pastor in is right there, New Cumnock. Glasgow would just be about there at the north end, and where I used to pastor was right there. And those who know church history in that area are aware that even before the Reformation, there was this godly, biblical influence in that part of Scotland. In a sense, when the Reformation came, the southwest of Scotland was amongst one of the most receptive areas of Scotland to the Reformation. And part of that has to be attributed to John Wycliffe's work and to the work of the Lollards. It's been written, those who claim that their sayings are founded on Holy Scripture, this was from 1422, those who claim that their sayings are founded on Holy Scripture and on its literal sense, and who say that they follow and recognise Scripture only, are present in England. They have destroyed the University of Prague, and they have reached over Scotland. What we're saying, folks, is that Wycliffe's work had borne fruit right up to the Reformation. It's really part of the Reformation. That's why when we have our first slide up, we see the picture of Wycliffe and the title, The Morning Star of the Reformation. You could actually say the Reformation really began in England properly under the ministry of John Wycliffe. It wasn't going to have the universal effect until Luther and Calvin and Knox and so on. But nevertheless, it was part of the Reformation. Its influence, therefore, still carries on today where there are Reformed churches. Those churches can, in some ways, look back to John Wycliffe and be grateful that he was another link in that chain of passing on the Word of God, of handing off the Scriptures to the next generation. And we do bless God for him. Any questions or comments? Matt? What this actually is, it's so blurry, and maybe you could help me with this, Matt, in my computer. For some reason, when I download pictures, this is what happens rather than them being clear. I don't get it. But it tells you up here in the little print that the blue is the area of where Lollardism spread, I think up to about 20 years after Wycliffe's death. And then when the persecution really started, like the martyrdom started, rather than Lollardism disappearing altogether, after that persecution, it actually spread further. You know, it spread out into the east and up into Scotland as well. So that's actually what that is, you know. During his life, and then 20 years after his death in blue, and then thereafter, the continued spread. But I should say, it's not that once the persecution came, the numbers were affected. There was a sense in which before the persecution there was thousands of people supporting the cause of being, you know, exposing the corruption of the priests and so on and so forth. Once the persecution came, they all disappeared and you were left with the faithful remnant. But still, it spread, not numerically as massive as it was initially, but the spread was nevertheless a reality. Yes, Lance? Yeah, in certain areas it was the church exclusively, you know, especially in those areas where there was a lot of Lollards. But generally speaking, you know, most of England was still in darkness, and now the political thing had changed. England wasn't paying taxes to Rome the way she was at the beginning of Wycliffe's ministry. So the people on the whole are going, well, things are sorted. We're not paying all our taxes to a foreign government. You know, we're able to keep our taxes for ourselves. So most people were happy with the state of the church. But where Lollardism was, there was a sense of general popular support. Lollards were known for their hard work, for their industry, for their honesty, you know, in their local communities. And as a result, you know, they had favour amongst the people, even in their own local communities. Lance's question is, were there times when the local people would maybe resist the martyrdoms and stop them taking place? Not really. They didn't have that kind of power. There were those incidents when Wycliffe was being tried in London in 1377 and then again in the 1380s, where crowds would come in and spoil the trials and make a kind of fool of the clerics that were trying to preside and so on. But that's as good as it got in that sense. You know, the state was too powerful, you know. Anybody else? Yeah, Jeff? Yeah, it's been said before, the seed of the church is in the flames of the martyrs' piles, and it's so true. you know, rather than hinder. There was an element in which, you know, the popularity dwindled whenever persecution came. But nevertheless, the truth was out and people were being converted. And that was a glorious thing. You just don't know what's going to come. There's Wycliffe. You know, he's probably thinking, well, this is it. It's over. But, you know, we don't know what the Lord's doing today with tomorrow in mind. We've no idea. We just have to be faithful today and trust him for the future. Any other comments, questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for literally tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of your people in days gone by who have been willing to follow Christ, even although to follow him would mean that they would lose their lives. They loved him more than their lives. And so, Lord, they gained their eternal reward. And we do ask that you would challenge your hearts in this day of reasonable comfort, of, Lord, very minimal religious opposition or persecution here in the United States. Lord, help us to be steeled and emboldened to follow our Lord Jesus. And may the example of our brothers and sisters from the past, who didn't necessarily look like us or wear the same clothes as us, and yet, Lord, who went through trials even greater than we can imagine, may their example strengthen us and encourage us, and to know that you were with them and helped them and blessed them and even prospered the cause. Lord, may we be willing, whatever it takes, to follow Jesus. May we begin by dealing with our own sin, our own pride, our own hardness, our own attitudes, our own worldliness, our own bitterness. Lord, may we deal with our own sin that we might be better equipped to follow the Christ of God, who is the solution to this world's problems. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.